So for those of you who have been following Daily Toothpaste, anybody need an outline? Everybody go? Those who have been following Daily Toothpaste, you know that we are at that sad point in the nation of Israel's history where God takes them out of Jerusalem, sends them into captivity, and totally destroys the temple. And then we're also at that point where he brings them back. Now, the thing that's kind of amazing is to think about why God would ruin his temple. I mean, this is the one he actually designed himself. He gave the plans to David. He provided all the resources for building it. And Solomon built the most magnificent structure on earth because it was done to the creator of the earth. But then, this thing that he built, he destroyed. He actually brings in the king of the Babylonians to destroy it, to totally ruin it, to strip it of all its gold and finery, to burn it to the ground, to take all its treasures. And you think, why would you ever do that? What's going on, God? You brought this people out of Egypt to bring them into Jerusalem to display your glory through them, and now you're totally dissing them. Well, the first point on your outline is that God values our obedience more than the finest temple on earth. And it's because the temple was supposed to display his glory, and it wasn't happening. Obedient people are the vehicle through which he displays his glory. If you're a fan of the New Testament, you know that the body of believers are a new temple in which his glory dwells, but that only happens as he interacts with them, or they interact with each other in his ways. So I want to take a look at the sad story of where it actually happened. 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. God sent warnings to his people by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place, Jerusalem. So he's warning them, he's sending prophets. But the people mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. They scoffed at his prophets until God got really annoyed, until the wrath of God rose against his people and there was no remedy. They just were not going to learn. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed them, and they kind of list all the people he killed, the young, the innocent, the old, you know, slaughtered them. He had no compassion on them. So God is actually raising up bad guys, who in part were badder than Israel, to come and wipe out his people. They burned the house of God, they broke down the wall of Jerusalem, they burned all the places with fire, they destroyed all its precious possessions, and there was absolutely nothing left. Wow, and it actually says, there are lots of passages where God said, I'm going to do this if you guys don't obey me. And he says, people are supposed to look at it and say, why did this happen? Well, because the people didn't obey God. Obedience is key, and it's one of those things that frequently gets lost. In Ezra, when 70 years later they then come back, Ezra writes, but after our fathers had provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed the house, carried the people away to Babylon. So there's this time that goes on where we do what we're not supposed to do. And God says, you shouldn't be doing that. And then he sends warnings, and he sends prophets, and he raises the volume. And wise people learn at the low volume. They learn to listen and hear what God wants to say. But foolish people don't, and finally he has to discipline them. And what we're going to see in number two is sometimes severe pain is necessary to sever us from our sin. But I first have on there the passage out of 2 Peter 2. It says that as we come to Christ, as living stones, we're being built into a spiritual house to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to him, which is what our praise time was about. And we, as God's people, are a royal priesthood. And we are supposed to proclaim the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not the people, didn't have mercy, now he extended mercy to us in Christ, and we are his people. That means the same paradigm that worked in the Old Testament should be operative in the New Testament. We are the priesthood, they were the priesthood. We exist as a body to proclaim his praises. But if we're not obeying, that doesn't happen. And that's a major theme in the New Testament, we'll see a little later. That the people of God need to be obeying God in order to fulfill his purposes for them. So those who have been following Daily Toothpaste kind of know the whole sad story of them going into exile. And God warned them. We're coming up on the major prophets, and time again he sent these people to them with warning, warning, warning. it's going to explode, and they just wouldn't pay attention. So finally it exploded, and then they had to suffer consequences. Which brings me to the point under Roman numeral 2. Failure to obey plan A results in plan B. It's not as good. If you don't obey in plan B, you get plan C. If you don't obey plan C, you know, it goes on. I'm working on your plan double G, 4. I left off the verses, which most of you know. When Ezra comes back, God stirs up the heart of the king, send him back. So Cyrus says, okay, go back. He stirs up the heart of the people, and people say, okay, we want to go back. So they leave Babylon, where they've been for 70 years. They pick up their roots. This is a good group of people. You know, they're willing to pick up where they had put down roots, pack up, and move back to this burned-out war zone. If you think about that, it's like, why would you ever want to go there? Because they were concerned about God's glory. Now, one of the things they learned in captivity, when they were being in exile, is to not worship foreign gods. That was like the huge thing that God said, you know, and if you really want to get me pissed off, worship foreign gods, and then I'm going to let you have it. They worship foreign gods, you let them have it. So, you know, he kept warning them. So 400 years this went on. This is a long time where God's being patient. And he says, okay, you guys aren't obeying, that's it. When they came back, they no longer worshiped foreign gods. There's no record of them doing that, which is a good thing. But then they still weren't at the point where God's glory could be manifested. So what we're going to see as the rest of the books unfold is God is going to rebuild them and manifest his glory in their midst. But one of the first things that happens is he wants to kind of get them to worship correctly. So under the first return, they lay the foundation of the new temple. And God actually got the king of Babylon to pay for it. Well, this isn't not nearly as much money as the billions of dollars that went to Solomon's temple. And when these exiles come back and they actually put down the foundation of the temple, which the king mandated, there's this huge hue and cry. Some people are ewing and some people are crying. Ewing means, whoo, whoopee. It's like the younger people are saying, yay, the temple's rebuilt. Oh, it's great. And all the old people are there going, the temple. Because Solomon's temple was bigger and more magnificent. And when they looked at this, it was smaller. And one of the real important lessons that needs to be driven into our hearts is we always lose when we disobey. It is never going to be worth it. And this is a really visual reminder that failing to do things God's way is going to result in loss. Now, before you get all despairing, nobody's living in plan A. Adam and Eve, maybe they had plan A. Actually, plan A was for them to sin. Plan B was for the nation of Israel to come out of Egypt, go in the promised land, God would be their God, they would be his people, milk and honey, everything good. And they had that a little bit under Solomon. Everybody in the world knew about the temple at Jerusalem. Everybody in the world knew about Solomon. And they were drawn to God, and that's the way it's supposed to be. When God works on behalf of his people and displays his power and his might and his care and his glory, then people are drawn to him. So it worked for a little bit. But they blew plan B. They blew that plan. They now go into exile. And he brings enemies against them. And we have this same problem in our lives. We hear, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. All you have to do is trust that Jesus died for your sins. God will forgive you, and then it's you and God for the rest of your life. Sounds great. Now we're back to plan A. But then we start wandering away from plan A. And then things start getting smaller. You know, the amount of blessings we could have gotten got diminished. And you're tempted to think, oh, this is just going to be one downward spiral after another. Well, no, don't do that. You don't want to go downward. Because here's what can happen. God sent a prophet, a guy called Haggai. And he said, you know, you see that this temple is smaller than the previous one. In fact, for those of you who know what the Solomon's temple looked like, this one looks like, you know, construction trailer. And he said, the glory of this temple, the smaller temple, is going to be greater than the glory of Solomon's temple, even though it was huge. Because this is the temple where God's going to make peace with his folks. This is the temple where Jesus is going to come to. So Herod's temple was built on top of this one. And that was the one that Christ actually entered And it was there that the curtain was ripped after Christ died and God made peace with his people. Okay, in our lives, we can get more glory out of plan B or C, because what happens is the further away you go from the ideal, the more grace God has to give you to get you back. And you think, great, I'll just do whatever I want. Let's go to plan Z and see how it goes. That's could work, except for point number two. It causes more pain. So you could try to go right to plan Z, but it's painful because God designed us to kind of learn from our mistakes and not experience pain. So, you know, let's say you're on plan B or C. You're going to be tempted to say, oh man, it's just not going to work. I'll be defeated and stuff like that. But the thing to remember is when you're in plan B, there's a way to live plan B so you're happy and satisfied and content. If you're in plan C, there's a way to live it happy, satisfied, and content. If you don't live it correctly, you then go to plan D and then it's worse. If you don't live plan D correctly, you go to plan E. And over the years, I've watched people's spiritual lives go up and down. And you can make, you know, a lot of good things out of a bad situation. You can learn to draw on God's grace. We're going to see that. You can, you know, develop a deeper relationship with him, which is really what it's all about, and he can display his glory. But if you don't catch that vision, you're going to do a downward spiral. So what we have in under Roman numeral 2, a yellow piece there that some of you might not be aware of, independence is the essence of sin. It's a little thing to meditate on to realize that's really what it's all about. It's not about do this or don't do this. It's really living independently of God. And that really is the essence of why Adam and Eve had problems and why we have problems and everyone else in between. So Ezra is there at the highlight of the book of Ezra, the last two chapters. And this group of people have come back and they have kind of laid the foundation of the temple. And things aren't going too well. And they kind of discover it's because the nation of Israel is up to their old tricks. One of the things God had expressly said is, when I bring you into the promised land out of Egypt, do not intermarry with the people that are there. The whole reason God was bringing them up, well, not the whole reason, but a major reason, is back in Genesis 15, he told Abraham, I'm going to send your descendants into Egypt for 430 years or so, and then they're going to come back and judge the people of this land because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached full measure. And God's plan was to use the nation of Israel to judge the pagan idolaters in the promised land. And he said, don't become like them. Well, here's what's happening. 9:7 of Ezra. Ezra prays, he says, God, we've been really guilty. And for our iniquities, we and our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands. They've been delivered to the sword. We've been out of the captivity. We've been taken as plunder and humiliation. Now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to be able to escape and return, and to give us a stake or a peg or, you know, a spot in his holy place, Jerusalem, that our God might enlighten our eyes and give a measure of revival in our bondage. So here, you know, there's some people who say God of grace is the New Testament, but God is the same. God of the Old Testament is a great God of grace as well. And he extended grace to them in protecting them when they were in exile and in actually bringing them back and giving them hope. We were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended hesed. This is the loyal covenantal love to us. That is like three things God gets praised for: his goodness, his hesed, and his faithfulness. Some of your versions translated as truth. It's one of the big elements of God's character. So he extended hesed, or loyal love, to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us so we can come back and repair the house of our God, rebuild its ruins, and get a wall. And now, God, what shall we say after all this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded us by your servant the prophet, saying, the land in which you're entering to possess is an unclean land. It has the uncleanness of the people of the lands, and with their abominations they filled it from one end to the other with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land. and seeking their peace and prosperity means don't enter into any covenantal relationships with them. So you can possess it and leave it as inheritance to your kids forever. Now, after all this has come upon us, for our evil deeds and for the great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us far less than our iniquities deserve and have given us deliverance like this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Wouldn't you be so angry with us that you would consume us so there's nothing left? O God of Israel, you're righteous, for you have left us a remnant, but this day, here we are before our great guilt, you know, it's basically no one's going to be able to stand, and you'd be totally justified in wiping us out if this continues. So Ezra kind of gives them the facts that if they continue to go in the wrong direction, God will continue to bring his punishment upon them, because God doesn't want them to do that. God has very specific things that he wants his people to do, and one of which is not get involved in pagan worship. Now, you have to remember, pagan worship was appealing because it was sensual, it was emotional. For those of you who don't know the difference between Yahweh worship and pagan worship, pagan worship, you'd offer a bowl of fruit, flowers, pleasant incense, rhythmically beating drums, and the central act of worship was sex with a temple prostitute. You can see how that would be appealing to the senses. Yeah, very natural. Yahweh worship, the worship of the true God, was you take your best animal and you would kill it, watch its blood come out, take its blood, sprinkle it here and there, gut it. You had to do this, you know, not very pleasant. And then you'd burn the whole thing on the altar. The whole thing! You know, like, that was prime rib. You know, you could have made some great barbecue out of that. Why would you do that? Well, the only way you do that, or the only reason you do that, is because God said he wanted you to do that. It doesn't make sense. He doesn't eat the stuff. So why would you take the very best thing and give it to God to show that he is worthy of your obedience? Now contrast the two kinds of worship. And you can see why it's so easy to slink into the sensuous, you know, kind of worship. And it's actually kind of hard to do the emotional worship. It's an act of the will to do that. And that's what God wants. He wants our will to come out of a pure heart. New Testament, this requirement is kind of still the same. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your struggle against sin. And discipline is basically to make us holy, and it's painful. But God basically disciplines his children that already got their sins forgiven. They've been born again. He has this continued plan for them. And the chastening and disciplining seems unjoyful for the present, but it's painful. And eventually it will yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who are trained by it. As you heard in the praise time, joy comes from choosing what's best. And even in the midst of getting disciplined, if you recognize, this is for my best. No kid ever says that to the parent. Gee, Mom and Dad, thanks for disciplining me. I really know you love me. I'm so grateful to have parents like you. Yeah. Normally it's, I hate you. However, afterwards you realize, oh yeah, that was good. Frequently hear people praise their parents for training them correctly. And our Heavenly Father does the same thing. He doesn't want us to touch the stove because touching the stove is bad for us. I remember when I was about 5 years old, 4 or 5 years old, somewhere in between there. I went with my dad to see his mom, my grandmother. And she lived up in the Bronx, and she had a gas stove. And I saw her kind of hold her hand over the stove like this. And I said, what are you doing, Grandma? And she said, I'm checking to see that the burner is cool. Now, what I didn't realize is she had a distance between her hand and the burner. So I thought, the way you check to see if the burner is cool is you do that. So I went home, and there was an electric stove. And I did the old grandma trick, and I had it burn for a while. Now, the funny thing is, I never did that again. The pain was adequate enough to help me realize this is not the way to test for a stove. Now, the thing I want you to see is there was a value change that happened instantaneously. I have never been tempted to go back to a stove and say, gee, I wonder if it will work again this time. It's always this far up. It's like, see if it's really going to happen or not. And when it comes to obeying God and changing your values, people think, oh, it's supposed to take forever, it's a long process. The decision to do what's right and not do what's wrong is an instantaneous value decision. Now, why is it that we still sin when we say, I don't want to do that again? It's because our habits need to be changed. And we kind of got really good at doing things incorrectly, so we need to work on changing our habits. Which brings us to our next point. Hearts that are wholly set on knowing and doing God's will have no resources for wondering. If you're wholeheartedly doing what God wants, the heart was this place where you made your decisions, you don't have any room anywhere to go off in the wrong direction. You don't have time, you don't have energy, and actually you even don't have inclination, because doing what God created you for is satisfying. So when Satan kind of holds up, oh, how about this temptation? You know, remember that was fun? No, that hurt. You know, that was pain. I don't want to go there again. So the decision to live the correct life and obey the truth is a relatively simple kind of thing to make. The follow-through is a little more difficult, which is why we're going to get to Roman numeral 4, and that will give us a little help on that. Let's take a look at this a little more closely. The past two sermons I've done have been on, first, setting your heart on doing God's will. That was the distinguishing mark between kings who obeyed and did well and kings who didn't. And then the kings who did really, really well, except basically only one guy, not only set their heart, but they also set their ways to please God. So Ezra 7:10, verse we looked at last week, the good hand of God was upon Ezra because he had set his heart to learn the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach its statutes and ordinances in Israel. So he set his heart, then he ordered his ways, and then he did it. At Big Apple Chapel, we kind of summarize the Christian life as you learn the truth, you live the truth, and then you love others with the truth. It's kind of simple. Just learn what God said, do what he said, and then help others do the same. It's called disciple making. That's kind of Jesus' last command. Go make disciples, teach them to obey everything I commanded you. If your heart is set on doing that, where's the impetus to go somewhere else and do something different? You don't have it, because everything's set on doing God's will. God wants our entire heart. This thing in the Old Testament which I alluded to called the whole burnt offering. The whole thing went up. And whenever you'd offer a sacrifice, you'd actually take the guts and burn them. There's some of the sacrifices you're really allowed to make into a barbecue and eat, like thank offerings and praise offerings. But even with those, you had to burn the guts, which really weren't that good to eat anyway, so it was no big loss. But it was a symbol of the will going up to God. And God wants our whole will set on doing his will. And then life is good. 1 Peter 1:22 talks a little bit about the necessity of this for us living as a body that displays God's glory. 1 Peter 1:22 says, since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth. That's in the New Testament. Who knew? Through the power of the Spirit, so that you now have a sincere love of the brethren. So you obey the truth, and the Spirit motivates you. By the Spirit, for the death of deeds of the flesh, you'll live, says Romans 8. You now have a love for the brethren that's not hypocritical. You desire their best interest above your own. You are really other-centered in your outlook on life. Now you are fit for loving one another fervently with a pure heart. If you don't have the pure heart, you're going to go off in the wrong direction. Your love is going to be selfish, self-centered, self-aggrandizing. It's not good. And the reason you should do this, verse 23, is because you've been born again through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And that word of God that he just talked about earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1 said, guys, there's suffering in his glory, and it's worth it. So the word that causes us to be born again, that said Jesus died for our sins, also tells us that there's suffering and glory, and it's worth it. And it's the motivation for why you should continue to do that. There is nothing that this earth holds that could at all compare to what God has in store for us. So hearts that are wholly set on doing God's will have no resources for wandering away. Those of you who have been to the Toil Seminar, which I understand is now online, know that one of the things that everybody has to go through is they have to figure out what's their purpose for being here on this planet. Why are you here? Why are you breathing? And eventually you come up with the answer, if you listen to the tape that tells you, to glorify God. All right, now, how are we going to glorify God? And it's where we encourage people to set objectives. How does your work glorify God? How do your relationships glorify God? How does your personal growth glorify God? How does your spiritual growth glorify God? And how does your ministry glorify God? Those are areas where God commands us to do certain things. Then, the next thing down is, what kind of goals do you have that contribute to your objectives that bring you to your purpose? So since it's Super Bowl Sunday, I use this in the seminar. It's the purpose of professional football is to make money. The objective is to win as many games as possible, and when the ball goes over the line, it's a touchdown. No, it's a goal. And in order to have that goal achieved, you have to work out a plan of action. What you did this past week and what you are going to do this next week are plans of action that are building towards a goal. And the question I ask is, well, how does that goal contribute to your purpose for being on the planet? And ideally, everything you do is contributing to the glory of God. It's not my idea, it's Paul said it. Whatever you do, whatever, do it for the glory of God. So if we want to, you know, basically take God at his word, we need to take the activities of our days and weeks and say, what are they building towards? And then move that to the glory of God. If there's not a link, you have to ask yourself the question, why am I doing this? Is this God's will for me? If it doesn't contribute to God's glory, you kind of have to ask, why is this here in my life, in my schedule? So there's a thing in Toil about determining God's will. Once you determine God's will, you think, oh, great, this is what God wants me to do. It's easy, right? That the creator of the universe who can call things into being and for whom nothing is too difficult, I know what he wants me to do, so I'm just going to do it. No, it's not easy. Was going to the cross easy for Jesus? I'm going to guess no. Correct. But yeah, that was kind of hard. He knew what was going to happen, but still, it's hard. Was rebuilding the nation of Israel easy? Let's look at what happened. God stirred up the hearts of the king to say, of Persia. He's the king of the world at this point. Huge empire. I want you guys to go back to Jerusalem and build a temple for your God and pray for me. And here's the money to do it. Here's the timber to do it. Here are the letters. You know, I'm going to put you basically as a semi-autonomous group there. And you think, wow, okay, we have all the resources we need. And any people who want to go, you decide you want to go, you guys go. And the Spirit of God stirred up a bunch of people to go back as well. Okay, and we even have the plans. So we got the architectural plans, we have the materials, we have the workers. This should be easy, right? This is God's will. Well, God's will is not our ease. God's will is that we depend upon Him. So He has designed life to be difficult. Remember last fall I did a sermon on, God's will is not perfect. I mean, God has made life so it's not perfect. Roman number 4 says, God's will, done God's way, will never lack Satan's opposition. And that happens repeatedly. Whenever you start doing what God wants you to do, you can expect opposition. It might be direct, it might be indirect, it probably is both. Reason number 1 is you're swimming upstream. So swimming upstream is tough. Satan's world is going downstream. And Satan aggressively attacks people who are seeking to do God's will. Now the good news is God aggressively protects people who are seeking to do his will. So you got God and Satan fighting over you. Who's going to win? Well, obviously God will win, but then how do we explain people who tube out in the Christian life? How do we explain these people who kind of no longer walk with God, who bring disgrace to our Savior? How do we explain that? Is it because God was weak? Satan was strong? Or they didn't do what God said? Well, I think it's the last one. If you're not doing what God said and making sure you're doing what God said, then you will wind up doing something incorrect. 2 of the ways that they discourage the nation of Israel is intimidation. And they had it from all over the place. I mean, they had the political leader of Samaria came in. They even had a priest that was in the temple and a prophet that were against God's purposes. You know, so Satan's pulling out all the stops to get them discouraged. And they actually are doing the rebuilding the temple with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other, which is horribly inefficient. And they're working from sun up to the stars come out, you know, and it's hard, and everybody is opposing it. Yet, they manage to work together to make it happen. But there's another way that Satan was attacking, and that is, again, the unholy unions. And they wound up getting re-involved with the nations. So Nehemiah, before he actually took the job, is praying, and he says in Nehemiah 1:5, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and chesed with those who love you and observe your commands." Wait a minute, let's do that a little slower. With whom does God keep all his promises? With those who love him and obey his commands. Ah, that looks conditional. Yeah, it is. "If you love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments. We have acted very corruptly against you, and we have not kept the commandments and the statutes and the ordinances." Boy, that's a lot. 613 of them. "Which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses." So he's just done confession there. He said, yeah, we have sinned. We haven't done what we're supposed to do. And then he starts reminding God of his promises. He says, through Moses, "If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations." I think most of us were standing next to Nehemiah at that point. We'd say, shh, don't mention that. Just get to the other part. But there's a really important reason to mention this first thing. "I'll scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them," well, it's got to return. That means repent, change my mind. "Keep my commandments," that means I've got to, it's a value system thing, "and then actually do them," well, that's going to affect my activities. "Though some of you were cast out to the farthest point part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, and I will bring them back to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name." The reason it's important to remember the first part is God promised that if you sin, you would get disciplined. That came true. Therefore, part B of God's promise will also come true. If we return, he'll return to us. And as most of you know, one of my favorite bumper stickers is, "If God seems far away, guess who moved?" Because God frequently says, "If you forsake me, I will forsake you." But the good news is, "If you return to me, I will return to you." That's really gracious. I mean, if we were in that situation, we'd say, "I don't know. You guys walked away once before." But God says, "Nah, you come back, I'll take you back. But just this time we're going to do it my way." Now, he goes on. "Now, these are your servants, your people, whom you redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand." And, you know, basically, yeah, it's God to bless them. But the thing that messes it up, and I kind of ran out of room to throw this one in, is Nehemiah chapter 5. There's this great outcry that people are in disarray and disunified because of self-centered greed, possessiveness, seeking power at the expense of others. The people who had were taking advantage of the returnees who had not. The kids were getting enslaved. I mean, it was really bad. And the people had to be rebuilt. And Nehemiah then takes some steps to do that. God's will is never going to lack Satan's opposition. But it will also never lack God's provision. Opportunity, under Roman numeral 4, is an opportunity for God to turn problems into prosperity when we depend on his grace and persevere in doing his will. Those of you who are following the LA Truth Base, you saw this repeatedly. Hezekiah was an example that was mentioned earlier in the praise time. When they start doing what's good and worshiping as God said they're supposed to worship and obeying him, then all of a sudden they've got 180,000, what were they, Syrians or some nasties? Ready to, and remember Syria wiped out everybody. So you got the nastiest, meanest dudes around surrounding Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was doing everything that was good. Well, there was another time in 2 Chronicles 20. I can't remember the king then. But there are a whole bunch, like four nations are there. This huge amount of people. And they're doing what's right, but all of a sudden they're surrounded by this huge amount of enemies. Well, you know what happened at the end of that? God came And they didn't have to fight either time. Sends the death angel one time, turns them against themselves in the other. And in 2 Chronicles 20, it took them 3 days to carry all the spoil off the battlefield. Now, wasn't that God very nice of God to bring it that close to them so they didn't have to go very far to get it? You know, and here with the Hezekiah one, it's like he brought it right outside their gates. So, you know, all these people have food and they've got weapons and they've got gold. You know, they carried all your stuff with you. So what God was really doing was just bringing the blessings in. And he just used the bad guys to carry it in. So it's not like, oh, what are we going to do with 160,000 of these guys? It's just like, oh, good. You know, I wonder what they're bringing with us. What's God going to give us through this? And if you're doing what God said, you can kind of look forward to the future with the expectation of, hey, he's going to bless. It's good. Hebrews 12:36, you have need of endurance. You have need of perseverance. You have need of patience. You have need of remaining under the difficult situations so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So God's will always have God's provision to make it happen, despite whatever Satan's opposition is. So we titled this Separation and Reconciliation. The nation of Israel was separated from God. He wanted to bring them back. First, he had to separate them from their sin. Then they were in tight with God, and then he could have the temple built. Fast forward to the New Testament times, we as a body of believers need to not be alienated from God nor from each other. We need to be brought into a unity. And then when that happens, God builds his people and his glory gets seen. Okay, questions? All right, so then, yes?
Under Romans 2, you said that I'm failing to obey with plan B, C, D, and so on and so forth. How do you know you are downgraded from one plan to another?
You get those memos too. Okay, it was really easy back then because you said the temple was this big, now we got this. All right, that was really easy. Temple smaller. What happens, the way we kind of wise up to this in our life is when we're at the bottom again thinking, how did I get here? And we realize we've missed out on something and we think of what it could have been. And the recriminations start kicking in. Oh, if only I hadn't. You know, oh, if I just, oh, why did I do that? You know, and sometimes actually people are coming up to us and saying, why are you doing that? But by and large, you have the awareness in yourself that, okay, things are not as good as they could have been. All right, so my life has crashed. This is probably not plan A. But God can make plan B even better than plan A if I respond correctly. Now, what the little caveat to this is that the value system by which we define plan A isn't always God's value system. You know, so plan A in most people, you know, the carnal Christian's value system is, oh, this magnificent job and, you know, making all this other great stuff. And then we don't have that, but then we begin to realize, well, that really isn't what life is about. Life is about intimacy and fellowship with God that makes circumstances irrelevant. As Paul said, hey, I learned the secret of contentment in all things. You know, I can abound, I can have little, I'm content. Because I know what the secret is, and that's basically God provides everything I need to do his will. So, any other thoughts on that? Other questions on that one? Yeah, Steve.
Did I hear you correctly? If you're in plan B or C or D, there's more pain, that there's potentially more glory than plan A? And if that's the case, then how does that match with God's justice?
Oh, how does it match with God's justice? I was following you up until that one.
Because if you obey on plan A and Adam and Eve, they would have had all the glory, they obeyed right away, they didn't give God grief. But if you give God grief to plan B, C, and D, you know, oh, how can they have more? Is it they or God gets more glory?
God gets more glory.
Plan A?
Yeah, it's not a matter. Well, the justice fits in where you reap what you sow. You know, don't be deceived, you're going to reap whatever you sow. A plant person in, you know, living in the potential for plan A, so is disobedience, unfaithfulness, disloyalty. They reap the consequence of discipline and losing the stuff. The stuff breaks, you know. So now they're in plan B. They start doing what's good. God's justice kicks in, and they get blessed again. So that's where the justice piece comes in. To now bring in the glory piece. God's glory is manifested wherever he is seen. So it basically, let's say a person is, you know, at rock bottom, they're, you know, they're drug addicted, they've lost everything, they, you know, are filled with all kinds of infectious stuff, and they say, probably time to do things God's way, and they start turning things around. Well, the amount of grace that God has to pour out on them, which is a function of his glory, is probably going to be a little greater than the glory of a person who never went down that path. A person who listened at the low volume, responded to the teachers in training, and didn't get themselves in that messy situation. So the justice is always going to kick in. The potential for God's glory is even greater if the person responds to his warnings and repents. So the justice and glory don't totally... I can't make those two categories.
Okay, so from a safety point of view, so God took me 5 times to get them obeyed versus one. So that's...
Oh, okay. So, but then that's the way God set it up. You know, he's sovereignly given us free will. So what God could basically respond to Satan with is, that's the best you can get. You know, you basically get, you know, went through 5 levels, and you're still going to lose them. So if you look at the trials of Job, Satan keeps, you know, pouring things out, but, you know, Job keeps coming back. So at the end of the day, God looks at Satan and says, ha, you loser. And, you know, it's like Satan had the opportunity to do everything he possibly could, and you wound up losing.
Bill, in that situation, though, God gets more glory in the second case, but you as a person reaps greater rewards in the first case.
Oh, yeah. I mean...
Less pain.
Yeah, and a lot less pain. Yeah, it's the question we need to be asking is, you know, how can I make the best of the situation that I'm currently in? You cannot go back and change it, and we live in that regret. But you can't do anything about it. You know the verse in the Bible, no use crying over spilt milk? I don't think it's in there. But yeah.
Look at the parable of the two sons. One who walked away and was totally disobedient and then came back versus the first one who's been obedient all the time. I kind of get the gist that the second one was far more grateful towards the father than the first one. So just because he was in a much worse situation, he realized kind of the gap between where he was now and where he is. Whereas the first one never experienced all that pain, might take it more for granted in a sense.
Right. I would say that first son isn't really living in plan A as well because of his response. You know, he doesn't have God's will on his heart. He doesn't have God's values on his heart. He doesn't have the joy in doing God's will and service. So you look at someone like Jesus, he had a whole lot of pain, no sin, but lots of dependence upon God, and God was able to do things through him. So the person who doesn't go down the plan D, E, F, and G is going to have to wind up basically embracing God's cause. That's the only way you stay in those, and they're going to wind up doing things, and for them it's kind of, you'd say, which one does God get more glorified by? It's not really, you can't answer that one.
Just a comment, Bill. As you're talking, I'm thinking of the C.S. Lewis quote.
That's dangerous.
Once in a while. I'm thinking of the 4 areas of time C.S. Lewis says there's past, present, future, and infinity. And while Satan wants us to dwell on the past and worry about the future, God wants us to live in the present and be motivated by eternity.
Good comment.
Kind of what you're saying about don't dwell on plan A if there's nothing you can do. Focus on the present and what you can do to impact eternity.
Yeah, that is a very good point, Laura. Thank you. I got a question for you if you don't have another question for me. Number 2 is something I'd like you to chew on. You should be able to answer this one. What are the links between separation from sin and reconciliation towards God? That one should be pretty simple. The link between that and other-centered love, that'd be a little harder. And the link between that and being glorified, God being glorified. Then there's an other link you got to put in here. Take separation from sin and do it with other-centered love, separation from sin, God being glorified, So all the subsets, kind of, you're some math majors here, you can figure this one out. And what's the reconciliation to God and him being glorified? You know, you want to be able to make those connections. People clear on them? All right, and also, Director, I'm not going to answer this one. If you really have a question, you can email me. But number three is worth considering. What keeps people from sinning? Why do you go out and sin? Well, I'm not supposed to. Well, that worked for some people. Never worked for me. So why do people choose not to sin? I couldn't help myself. No, that's why we sin. Why do we choose not to? So you might want to think about that one. We can even talk about it if you want. The next one, the last one of that one, well, keeps them obeying. And that's going to be an issue of motivation. And here's one that's just a little checkup to see how you're doing. How many of your decisions or actions of this past week are a direct result of God's word? How many things can you point to in your life? I'm doing this because God said I should do it. Now, your answer should be everything, a lot. My recreation is done to the glory of God. This is where it fits in. It's the, you know, examined life. My work, this is where it fits in. These are my relationships. Each of them have this objective. This is where it fits in. And it should be that as you're having a quiet time, we actually heard some phrases relating to this, it is affecting what you do. You know, this stuff about the temple being built, I'm not going to build a temple, so, you know, what do I have to do with it? Well, you know, well, there's a New Testament temple we're supposed to build, but there's also the God's word is supposed to impact what happens to your life each day. And that's the only way that you're going to wind up doing his will. Last one, and I'll turn over to any conviction. Do you have the best possible relationship you can with God? Now, most people, the first thing they'd say is, well, no. So why don't you? You should be at the point where I have the best possible relationship I can have. Most of them would say, well, if I did this differently, I did that. Why aren't we doing those things differently? Why don't we want the better relationship? You know, God just reconciled us to himself, not just so we wouldn't go to hell, but so we could have this relationship with him and then bring him glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ, paying for our sin. You've accepted us back into your good graces. You've put your spirit within our heart to cause us to will and do your good pleasure. You have a purpose for us being on this planet. May we discern it and do it for your glory. Thanks for our fellowship and food. I commit the rest of the day to you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.